Once you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, once that life has been changed by His grace and His mercy, you are radically transformed. Doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter how your parents raised you, what they taught you, whether you went to church or not, what your life circumstances were. When you get saved, when there is redemption and Christ forgives you and cleanses you, there is a strong, radical, obvious change. Now, I struggle a little bit with that truth because I have known the Lord all my life. My parents have always, my dad's in heaven now, but my parents have always been bold, committed Christians. My dad was a pastor, in case you don't know, and if you do, let me run through it again. He was a pastor and evangelist who was faithful to the Lord and really teaching right until the end of his 84 years. I grew up in a strong evangelical church. I went to a Christian high school. I went to a Christian college. I went to seminary. I gave my life to the Lord before I was 10, and honestly, truthfully, haven't really wavered from it at any point. I don't remember a time of rebellion or doubting or questioning or times when I did things that I wouldn't want to admit. And I'm not telling you that to brag about it. In fact, I many times feel guilty about it almost, that's the way I grew up, that I had those opportunities that many people have not had. And really, a lot of people can't understand how what that would be like. And I've never really experienced a sharp contrast between the old life and the new life, or who I was when I was in sin and rebellion and doing things that I wouldn't even want to admit to how I am now. So, being upfront, it's a little bit harder for me sometimes to relate to this concept of radical transformation, because I've always been in church. Since I was born, I've been in church. I can't count how many times I've been in a church service. It's thousands and thousands. So again, I tell you that because even though I've never really experienced that radical difference, the older I get in my faith, the more I am aware of my own sin. The more I'm aware of how disgusting it is, how extensive it would be if I didn't know the Lord, the more aware I am of my pride and how strong it is and how much it demands and how deeply rooted it would be and still is, but how much more deeply rooted it would be if I didn't have Jesus in my life. I'm more aware and more irritated by the voice of temptation and how often I allow myself to listen to it and give it any weight, and rather than just rejecting it outright and saying, this is ridiculous, the devil has no place. So even though I haven't been through this sharp contrast, I still, as I get older in my faith, am more aware of the difference. Now, for some of you, the difference between your old life and your new life is profound, right? You look back on who you were before, and you're kind of scarred from all the battles. You remember who you were, and you're maybe ashamed of it. Maybe you deal with that sometimes. You look back and say, I wish I had a lot of those decisions to take back. That's why it's so awesome to see the radical change in a lot of your lives, to see how different you are from who you were before. And some of you I knew kind of before you were really on fire for the Lord, and it's so exciting to see that. Some of the testimonies that we have in this congregation are powerful, powerful stories of dramatic change, to the extent that people that knew you when you were younger look at you now and go, I don't even know who you are. I don't recognize you anymore. That's what it's really all about, right? Sometimes I'm a little jealous of that. I kind of wish I had that story so I could really experience that. But so many of you are living out this transformation, whether it's radical or kind of soft like mine. You're living it out every day, and there's joy without any hesitation. And your desire is to be like Christ and to honor Him in all that you do. And it's exciting to watch. It's encouraging for somebody that didn't have that background. It's really, it's exciting for me to see your passion and to see how on fire you were. Now, this is how it should be really for every believer. Our life now should not have any resemblance to our past life. It shouldn't have any association to our past life. However you grew up, you are not who you used to be if you're in Christ. However you grew up, whatever your background is, whether you grew up like I did and you don't kind of remember the old life, or whether you have gone through an amazing change, there is a vast difference between our old sinful life and our redeemed new life. Now, before we develop that in Titus 3, and I'm going to give you something kind of unusual. This is an unusual message. You need to pray for me because I'm out of my comfort zone today, all right? I want to give you kind of a modern day parable at the end, but it's important to note that the idea of a radically transformed life, that visual transformation, that attitude of transformation, is increasingly rare among Christians. Now, I don't have any hard data for that. I can't prove that with statistics, but I can give you statistics that will make that an easy conclusion. Because as we look what's happening in the world this morning, as we look at the state of the Christian church, as we look at the lack of voice about the Lord that's happening in the middle of all this mess that we're in, and then we look at some evidence about Christians' view about Jesus and the Bible and holy living, it bears out that thought. Look at a couple stats on the screen. A recent research study by the Pew Research Foundation, this is of evangelical Protestants, found that 28% believe in same-sex marriage, 33% believe that abortion should be legal in all cases, and 58% believe you should attend church at least once a week. This is evangelical Christians. Then 82%, only 82%, not 100%, believe in the literal hell. Only 55% of evangelical Christians believe that the word of God should be taken literally. And then just this week, it's going to be released tomorrow, a study by Ligonier's Ministries found that 30% of evangelicals, that's almost one in three, 30% of evangelicals believe Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. Now, if one in three believe that, and all these other statistics, if that's the state this morning of the evangelical church in America, how can we expect that the overwhelming majority of Christians believe in and are sold out to a radically transformed, holy set apart life? If one in three evangelical Christians, not marginal people, not liberal Christians, not people that don't have faith, but people like you and I that come to church and say, I'm an evangelical, I believe, if one in three don't even believe Jesus is God, and only half believe that the Bible is literal, how in the world are we going to have believers that are completely sold out for Christ and living radically transformed lives? It just doesn't compute. There will not be any kind of strong theology on sin or salvation or Jesus, let alone a new nature and the Holy Spirit and sanctification. And as a result of that, what will eventually happen, what has already happened, is the commands of the New Testament then become subjective and selective. Now, it's I pick and choose what I want. The Bible's not really literal here. It doesn't really make me comfortable. I don't know if Jesus is who he said he was. I don't know if I should take it that way. So I'll kind of pick and choose and do what I want. But here's the thing. The Bible is crystal clear on this subject. The Bible definitively outlines in the Old Testament our sin, our lack of desire for God, our total inability to be righteous on our own. The New Testament brings hope in spite of that. Jesus comes, he takes our place, he crucifies our sins, and he offers freedom from the bondage of sin. That's clear from the Word. And then he says, you're not only cleansed and adopted, as if that wasn't enough, I'm going to give you a completely new life. I'm going to change your nature, I'm going to transform you. Your old life is dead. Your new life is now here. The Spirit will seal that. He'll give you a nature of righteousness, and you will live differently. Now this text, Titus 3, I hope you're there, explains all of this really, really well. And I want to read this morning just verses 3 to 8. And then we're going to just kind of walk through it and then look at this illustration of what it's saying. Titus 3:3, "For we were once also foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God," verse 4, "our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." Everybody say praise the Lord at that. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning those things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Now, these six verses are so rich in theology that we could literally study them every Sunday for a year and not cover it. We could spend months and months and months in this. Now, I feel a little guilty not being able to do that justice this morning, but to help kind of summarize it and get us to where we need to go, I want to look at it and I want to highlight one word in each verse that will kind of focus in our study. If you write your Bible, underline these words, or in your notes, just make them bold or whatever. But there's one key word in each verse. Start in verse 3. The key word is once. Once. "We were also once foolish ourselves." Paul's establishing here that the life of a believer is not the same as it once was. And he gives a description. He uses a lot of words to say, this is who we were before Christ. We were foolish and disobedient and blinded, and we were in slavery to lust and sin, and we were full of anger and hate and jealousy. We've seen all of those on display, especially in the last 2 weeks in the world. It proves again that sin exists and it corrupts hearts. So he says, before Christ, we were once like this, but because of Christ, because there's a once, that means it's not there anymore. This is not a present tense word. Once you were, before you were, but now in Christ, that nature, those tendencies, it's removed. It's gone. You're not driven by this anymore. You're not who you were before. As a believer, once you were this, but now you are this. How did that happen? Verse 4. It happened because of the loving kindness of God. I know that word's not there, but loving and kindness are there, so let's put them together. The loving kindness of God appeared when? When Jesus came. There's no other word to explain why Jesus left heaven, why God himself came here to live among us and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. We didn't deserve it. We didn't look for it. We weren't crying out for it. It wasn't anything that we did that would say, okay, now I need to go down there. Just because of his loving kindness, he did it. We deserved nothing but hell. We deserved nothing but judgment. He owes us nothing. And yet, look at it, he's loving and kind. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So once we were sinners, now we're not. Why? Because of the loving kindness of God. Verse 5, "and this saved us." I love the word, oh, I love this word in verse 5. It's the word regeneration. What a great word regeneration is. Notice before we get to that it clearly states that our salvation is not on the basis of our works. Why? Because our works are spiritually impotent. They have no power, no ability to save. And we never, ever, 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 ever would have come anywhere close to holiness, let alone perfection. So God could leave us. He could say, failed. You didn't do it. You couldn't keep my commands. You're unholy. I can't accept you. So you're done. You just are judged and go to hell. He could do that. He has every right as the authority and the sovereign judge of the world and the creator. He could do that. But he doesn't. It says, because of his mercy, he offers to regenerate us. Now, that's a fascinating word in the Greek language. It's palingenesia. Say that with me. Palingenesia. One more time. Palingenesia. What does that mean? This is a great word. It means the production of new life consecrated to God. Okay? New life. And it involves a radical change that restores something to its pristine state. Now, just sit with that word for a second, palingenesia, because it is a radical change, a new life that's produced. It's consecrated to God. It's set apart to God. God established it. He makes us righteous. It's consecrated. And as a result of palingenesia, we have a radical change where we don't just go back to good, we go back to pristine. Salvation completely cleanses us from sin. We become a new person. It's not a better version of our old self. Please understand that. It's not just, well, I got better and the sin's kind of removed and I'm doing fine. No, it is a radical difference. We rebuilt, we're restored to mint condition. It's like we never sinned. He says, your sins and iniquities, what? I don't remember them anymore. They're gone. You're washed clean by the blood of Christ. Your sins are as far as east is from west. I look at you, I see Christ. I don't see sin. I see cleansing. I see purity. I see righteousness. I see a new person. Now that's a great truth, right? That's what God describes us to be and how he views us forever because of his mercy. So once we were in sin, once we were separated, then the loving kindness of God saved us, and now we're regenerated. Look at the next thing. Verse 6, he has poured out his spirit on us so that we now live according to this new pristine life. In other words, he doesn't just say, all right, you're saved and you're fine, you're on your own. He says, I give you my spirit to seal you now and to give you the ability, give you the power to walk in this new life I've given to you. And then, verse 7, amazing truth, he makes us heirs of his nature and power. He says, you need help, so I'm going to give you everything you need to continue to live that way. You'll lack nothing. You'll have no void. I will give you everything that you need to live as an heir in this pristine life. And then the passage reminds us of that. So we see the last key word in verse 8. He says, now, because of this truth, be careful how you walk. Be careful to live as the regenerated, radically different, holy, spirit-filled person that I have made you to be. Now, that leads us to do very important questions that we have to ask ourselves. If that's the truth, and obviously it is, we do believe here at Harbor Rock that the word is literal. This is the word of God. This is pure, and Jesus is God, and he's the Savior, right? So because we believe that, and that's the truth, there are two important questions that come out of that. Number one is, how do you view what Christ has done in your life? How do you view this text? Is it a life-changing truth? Are you confident in your heart? Is this the foundation of everything that you believe, every conviction? Or do you look at it and they'll go, well, that's important, and that's a good word, and that's a big part of my life, but that's kind of where it is. How do you view it? Because we can't read those six verses and go, I don't know. You either believe it or you don't. There's no middle ground here. This is either true or it's not. So how do you view it? And second, how does that answer, how you view it, stack up with the reality of how you live? Because if we really believe this, there will be evidence in our lives. Now, I was thinking about that principle this week, and this is where it's going to get a little odd, so hang with me, all right? I was thinking about it as it relates to cars. Now, I never, ever, you know me well enough after 10 years, I never want to be cute with the Word of God. I never want to be disrespectful in any way to the Word of God. But as I was thinking about this and I felt the Lord kind of impressed in my heart, I thought, you know what? Jesus used everyday objects to illustrate points, right? He talked about four types of soil, and he talked about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. So in that sense, I want to give you kind of a modern-day parable this morning using cars. And I want to use this. I believe this is important to us as a personal assessment going into fall. Let's evaluate in our lives where we really stand with the Lord. Have we become comfortable just accepting salvation and accepting our walk and where it is, and there's no growth and development, or are we really pressing forward? So I want to visually illustrate that with cars this morning. You're with me, right? Okay, number one, as we honestly assess our spiritual thinking and the fact of how we live, which of these best describes you? Are you number one, a sports car monster truck? I wish you watching at home could see the picture of this. Are you a sports car monster truck? Look at that thing. That's pretty cool, right? I mean, it's got a sports car on top of these humongous wheels, and you're way above everybody else. I'm not sure how that really works, because a sports car needs to be low to the ground to be super efficient, but anyway, everything about that, when I looked at that picture, I actually didn't know these existed. I'm like, what if you combined a sports car, a monster truck? And then I Googled it, and I'm like, oh, there are thousands of these out there. There was one that had a Volkswagen Beetle on top of a monster truck. I don't know why, but okay. So everything about that says, look how awesome I am. It's powerful, and it's bold, and it's shiny, and it eats up a ton of gas, and the owner doesn't care. Because the position right there is to be higher than everybody, cooler than everybody, and on their own. And really, that picture is a explanation of two values that every one of us has in our human nature. Every human being is driven by two things at their core: the need for attention and control. So when you look at a sports car monster truck, it says, I want attention and I'm in control. From the time we're a baby, this is our default. From the time we come out of the womb, we believe that we are the center of the universe and we should be the center of the universe. And we're going to let everybody know that we want to be satisfied now in terms of our attention and our control. And that doesn't always take the form of outright self-promotion. Doesn't always take the form of cockiness and arrogance, because the enemy has been very effective, no praise to him, to deceive us that any form of self-centered expectation is right. So it can even be subtle, insecurity and self-pity and passive aggressiveness. And even when life kind of slaps us down and corrects us and the Lord disciplines our pride, we're kind of undeterred by that. We just think, well, I'll leverage that because I really want to get attention and I want control. At our core, we are sports car monster trucks. And social media has exacerbated this. The cancel culture has affirmed this. Those are the prime examples why this worldview is so full of humanity right now. And it perfectly explains why so many people reject Jesus Christ. Because at our core, we're all about ourselves. So hearing the words that you have to confess your sin and you have to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and die to yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him, and if anyone thinks that they're something when they're nothing, they deceive themselves. All those kind of words, they just kind of like, I don't want anything to do with that. So is it any surprise that as our culture gets more self-centered, if that's possible, that Jesus Christ gets more rejected? Now, if that's you today, I want you to know that the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to man, but it leads to death. And that's why Jesus Christ came to the earth. He came to give us a new way, the right way, the way that leads to life. And he does that by freeing us from bondage, freeing us from sin and pride that grabs us so deeply. And he says, instead of that, I want to make you a new creation. So many people this morning are right there. We were there. I was there. Even growing up in church, being a PK, I was there. You were there. And without Christ, we'd all be there. Now, the next three descriptions, the next three cars we're going to look at, are going to be where the vast majority of people stand spiritually. Many people believe they're saved, and they say, well, I'm good, but especially in the first two that we're going to look at, number two and number three, there's not much evidence of it. So let's look at the second kind of car. And this one aligns real closely with the first one. It's just a little more nuanced. It's what I call the project car. Now, you know this one, right? Maybe you've lived next door to somebody that was working on their project car. When I lived in Illinois, this is going back. We moved to Illinois before Jacob was born. So that was 1999. So what's that, 21 years ago? The guy I moved in next to had a car out in his driveway up on blocks, brown and white kind of truck thing from, I don't know, the 70s or 80s. And when I went back there to take the kids to school, I drove by the house. Guess what? That truck's still there. Looks exactly the same 21 years later. The project car is the car that never gets off the blocks. It might run, it might start, but it's not going anywhere. And it's got mismatched parts because the owner is trying to do whatever's good, whatever's acceptable to get it running. Doesn't really matter if it's not the original part. Doesn't really matter if it fits the frame or if it makes sense. Now, why do I tell you about the project car? Because this is the approach many people take toward God and spiritual issues. They pick and choose whatever sounds good. So I'll grab a little bit of Christianity, I'll grab a little bit of Buddhism, I'll grab a little bit of secular humanism, I'll grab a little bit of anything else, and I'll kind of combine it into this spiritual hybrid that has no real foundation, no real logic, no real sense. And the problem is that lack of consistent conviction, when times of crisis comes, it creates a lot of instability, which almost always leads the person back to, number one, the super monster truck, because then, because there's no spiritual foundation, they try to regain control. And they look for any option at that point to take back some of the control in their lives. And that can be anger and violence, it can be nihilism, or it can be depression and self-harm. Either way, they're going to find a way to control it because there's no spiritual foundation. But like that car that you see, that car's never running, right? That's never going anywhere. Because the project car doesn't have any resolution. It never has any fulfillment, and in the spiritual realm, that's certainly true. So we've got the monster truck, we got the project car. The third one is what I call the clunker junker. I have one of these in my driveway right now. I need to either sell it or donate it or blow it up. I don't know. It's a 98, it's a nice car. It's a 98 sedan, but it has a flat tire and it has a little rust on the door and the leather seats are ripped. And when you start it, if you can get it started because the battery's pretty low, the engine smokes. And I've contacted several online sources to see whether they'll take it from me, including one literally called Clunker Junker, which is where I got the name for this. And I got a little depressed and a little bit angry at the lousy quotes that they gave me. It should be worth more, right? It's a 98. It's only got 125,000 miles. That's not very much. And while I'd like to fix it up and use it, and we kind of debated that all summer because we needed a third car with the kids home, and I talked to the guy across who lives across from me who's a mechanic, and said, you know, what do you think? And he's already put a couple $100 into it. And he said, you know, I can fix it up, but you're not going to get what you put into it. Even I'd even need 2 years of license plate stickers. That would exceed the value of the car at this point. Why do I keep it in my driveway? And my wife asks me that often. Why is it still there with the flat tire and the rust and the engine that doesn't start? Well, there's one reason. Because it's paid for. It's paid for. It's got a clean title. My dad gave it to me when we moved to Illinois. It was pretty new back then. I don't have to make any payments. So even though it's not going anywhere, and even though it's not useful in any practical way, it's mine, and that's good enough. Now, the overriding spiritual principle out of this is that many people have this rationale for their faith. They made a decision at some point, they prayed at some point to trust Jesus with their lives. Please hear this now. But nothing happened after that. In their mind, they're saved, and because they prayed to be saved, and God promised them a clean life, and that's good enough. There's little evidence of change other than being more moral, other than making some different choices and going to church. But in terms of radical transformation, in terms of spiritual fruit pouring out of their lives, there's not much. Now, I know that's a rough one to be honest about, because God does promise that when we confess our sins and trust Jesus as our Savior, we will be saved. But he also says that his disciples love him, and his disciples give themselves completely to him, and that we'll be known as his children and as his disciples by our fruit. So if our lives have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he has the true title on our lives, that is going to be unmistakable. Now that brings us to the fourth description. You're going to love this one. It's the sensible minivan. How many have had a sensible minivan in their lives? Yeah, pretty much everybody. We've all owned one. Whether it's a Caravan or a Sienna or a Pacifica or an Odyssey or any of the other weird names that they give to minivans. Minivans, why would you drive one? I drive a minivan. I'm proud to admit it. It's sensible, and it's practical, and it's functional, and for years it's gotten my kids to their school and to their practices. I remember when we have one that looks just like that. I remember when we got it, a member of our family gave it to us as a gift, and when I drove it off the lot, it had 6 miles on it. That's a fun feeling, isn't it? 6 miles. And I told our kids as they buckled into the car, we are never eating in this car. Ever. Ever. Don't even think about it. But Dad, I'm hungry. I don't care. We're not eating in this car. I love new car smell so much. Not the little ones you hang from the mirror. I love real new car smell, like off the factory line new car smell. It's one of my favorite things. So we got in that car and it had 6 miles on it, and there was new car smell, and I'm like, we are not eating in this car. And I promised myself, because I know myself, I promised myself, we're going to keep this so clean, and we're going to change the oil every 3,000 to 5,000 miles, just like they tell me to, and we're going to rotate the tires, and we're going to make sure everything stays like new. So we started home. We were in North Carolina visiting my parents at the time, and we started home. And as the odometer hit 30 miles, I was loving my new van. I was driving on the highway in Gastonia, North Carolina, and 30 miles onto my odometer, and a rock came up from a passing truck and hit my windshield. Cracked that bad boy all the way across. I was instantly depressed. My new car with the new car smell. And then we had to eat, because we had extra time, because I tried to get the windshield repair company that tells me on its commercials, I won't say their name, that they come right out and fix your windshield, which they don't. I waited 2 hours in Gastonia for them to tell me they couldn't do it that day. And I said, your ads say you come right to me and fix it. And I stand there smiling. Didn't happen. And within a couple hours, the car smelled like coffee and French fries. And now, 100,000 miles later, I think we're going to cross that this week. It doesn't look new and it doesn't smell new. It needs a car wash, even though it rained today. And surprisingly, the windshield's cracked again. I got it fixed, and then it's cracked again because I tried to kill a fly. Don't do that. Don't hit the inside of your windshield to kill a fly, because it'll crack. And the carpet has some coffee stains, and there might even be a stray French fry between the seats. And don't judge me, because your van looks like that too. I'm doing my best to maintain it, but the tires are getting worn, and the interior needs to be detailed, and I have to watch the miles because I need that to last me at least 5 more years. There are some spiritual parallels to our walk there, right? Rather than maturing and thriving spiritually, we can easily fall back into just maintenance mode. And we have great intentions, but we get weary in well-doing, and we start to tolerate sins, and we start to tolerate parts of our walk that are not working very well. And when the Spirit convicts and He turns on that check engine light as we read Scripture and as we pray, we kind of ignore it. We hope it'll just turn off, right? How many know what I'm talking about? Check engine light, oh, I'll deal with it later. The tires are low, well, that's fine. It's summer, it's not snowing yet. I'll deal with it later. And here's the thing, we can't get content with this way of living as believers because Jesus secured more than that. And the Holy Spirit empowers us for more than that. So many of us are the sensible minivan, and that's better than, I guess, the other options, but there's one option that really is the only option. There's one description that could explain who we really are. It's the fifth one. He's made us new. We are completely restored. That's a nice car, right? We're completely restored in Christ. When we trust Jesus, please hear this, we are made new. It goes beyond just detailing, because if you detail my van right now, it's still going to show some signs of wear from 100,000 miles and 4 years. But when we're saved and cleansed and adopted, the Lord makes us brand new. A new creation. And look at these verses, because I highlighted the verbs because I want to show how definitive and how absolute they are. There's no question here. This is not, well, kind of, maybe, hopeful, we'll see, I don't know, it might be. This is definitive. Look at these three verses. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away and the new things have come. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Peter 1:4, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Through Christ, God has not only forgiven us and reconciled us to himself, he has also renewed our spirit. He's made it like new. So there's no difference, listen now, between when he created us and what he created us to be and who we are now after sin but after salvation. How he designed us to be, the fellowship that he wanted us to have with him without sin, the purity of heart, the purity of character, that's what we are now in Christ. And we literally have a new car smell spiritually. How do I know that? Because 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, we are the aroma of Christ to those who are saved. I'm not being flippant. We have a new car smell around us. Now, there's no way after 4 years and 100,000 miles that I'm going to ever get my van to look and smell like it did the day I drove it off the lot. And exponentially, there's no way I could ever get my soul back to how it should have been before sin. But how many know there's one who can do that? He makes us partakers of his nature. So if we've really trusted Jesus as Savior, and we've really given our lives to him, there's one more question that we need to answer honestly. Do I live like the new creation that I am? Do I live like the new creation that I am? Do I have every day the aroma of Christ, the new car smell spiritually, all over my life? We're not a new creation once, and then it's all just depreciation from there. The moment I drove that car off the lot with 6 miles on it, I don't know this for a fact, but I've heard something like this. The moment I drove that car off the lot, it dropped about $3,000 in value. The second, it was not new anymore. It was mine, 24 miles away from a broken windshield. The moment it went out, I lost $3,000 off of it. Salvation is not like that. It's not, well, I got saved in 1974, and now it's just depreciation all the way down. How do I know that? Well, look at what 2 Corinthians 4:16 says. Do not lose heart. For though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. Say the last three words with me. Day by day. I'm not in depreciation mode. I'm not in wear down mode, and neither are you if you're a believer. Every day, the Spirit of God is renewing us, and as we surrender ourselves to Him and die to self daily, He says, oh, I've got a work for you. My mercies are new every morning. I'm going to renew you every single day, so you start like new. What an awesome truth. And because of that truth, let's finish. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us all we need to be godly, there are then three things that we need to do every day to live as the new creation that we are. There are three simple steps that we can take to live as new creation. They'll be on the screen. First of all, be strong and be confident in His overwhelming, undisputed victory. We sang about that at the end, right? And then Danelle had the little song. I don't know if that was spur of the moment or she got it this week, but it was about Him being king. He's undisputedly the victor. There's no question, there's no more contest, and no matter how much the devil lies about it, the eternal battle is over. He lost. Jesus is victorious. And because of that, we are declared victorious in Him and with Him. And I want to encourage you, listen, find strength and courage in that this week. Let it spur you to an unwavering faith. Let it incite you to just be all in, completely committed to Him, where there's no fear and there's no doubt and there's no worry. You're not going to let them have any place in your heart because Jesus Christ is the victor. He is the all in all, and He's your Savior, and He's your Lord, and He's your friend, and He's your comforter. So live in that. Second, be the new creation that you are. This study is not just about, oh, we got to make some better choices and kind of do better. Listen, that lures us into disobedience. This is a renewed mindset. We are new creations in Christ. We are being renewed every single day. We need to be content in His lordship, surrendered to His Spirit, and walking as the new creation that we are. And when you view it that way, when you wake up every morning saying, God's mercies are fresh, His Spirit has renewed me overnight, I'm ready for the battle today, I'm confident in His victory, I know I can trust Him. When you approach the day that way, rather than, oh, I can't believe it's Monday morning and I don't know what I'm going to do, I'm so depressed and my job stinks and my family situation's horrible and I don't feel very good and I got an ache in my back and I don't know where the world's going to. I mean, listen, that's all attitude, right? That's all an approach to life. When we see ourselves as the new creation that we are, it will change the way we live, and the Spirit will continue to advance that. And then last, would you see, be consistent in asking the Spirit to search you and cleanse you. We joked about the stray French fry between the seats, but there's a spiritual reality to that. There's still some junk in our lives. There are still some things that are staining us and hindering the aroma of Christ. And every day, every hour, we need to pray, search me and know me, Lord. See if there's any wicked way in me. And just cleanse it. Just detail my life every hour. Just purify me and change me. And not only will He cleanse us, but He will renew our minds so that we stay clean. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, where He renews our minds. Because if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. And that's available to anyone. It's the expectation of a person that is saved by Jesus Christ. And it's a high standard, but He gives us everything we need to live that way. So let's do it.